Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, a marvelous Monday to you. So happy to be with you on the show today. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. 888-914-9149. We got a good one brewing for you today. Can't wait to get into it. You can also email the show, Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. Always works. Email still is valid, a valid means of communication in this modern age. You can also find me on Twitter. A little more recent development than email, at Cale Clark. C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, and show account is at Cale Clark Show. Well, today is a great feast day, really great feast day. You've heard of the Passion of the Christ? Well, this is the Passion of the Baptist. It's the Passion of St. John the Baptist, which is really something. I mean, when you read the gospel account, it's like something out of a Hollywood horror flick. But it really happened, and I'm going to be sharing with you the spectacular archaeological find that the place where it happened was discovered. It's amazing. And we also are going to get into how it debunks one of the most egregious lies that's being told about Jesus. Anyways, we'll get into that. Also, a story that I thought about covering before, but I thought, oh, no one's going to hear about this, but it's actually gotten into the U.S. media now. A very famous broadcaster, very famous Canadian broadcaster, lost her job, nightly news anchor, because she dared to stop dyeing her hair. She went gray, and she was axed very quickly afterwards. I got a question for you. Have you ever been discriminated against in the workplace? And maybe it's because of something like that. Maybe it was ageism. Maybe it's because you're a woman and you were discriminated against. Or maybe it's because of your faith. I want to hear about this. 888-914-9149, plus much more coming up on the Cale Clark Show. But I want to get into the passion, the martyrdom of St. John the Baptist. Going to explain some stuff to you that I think you'll find pretty wild. There's much more than meets the eye when it comes to this. And I just want to share with you the account that's in the gospel reading for today from Mark chapter 6. So let's check it out here. Let's pick it up at verse 14. It says, King Herod, now by the way, this is not Herod the Great. This is one of Herod's sons. His kingdom was split up into four pieces, and I'm going to talk about that. But this is Herod Antipas that we're talking about. He's the creator of antipasta. I bet you didn't know that. But anyways, it says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was much perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will grant it. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard and gave orders to bring his head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, That's John the Baptist's disciples here. They came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So that's from Mark chapter 6. And Patrick Alog, who's sitting in for Jim Shaper this week, just whispered in my ear that he absolutely hated my antipasta joke, my Herod antipasta joke. I spent many hours crafting that joke, Patrick, so how dare you? Anyways, what a macabre story that is, and just such a sordid tale in so many ways. Obviously, the lusting after the girl dancing, that's very sordid. Asking for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. I mean, this is just gruesome. Like I said, it's something out of a horror film. But this really, really did happen. And in fact, this is an unreal archaeological discovery that has been made. The actual place where this happened was unearthed in 1968. And ever since then, work has been going on the site. This is Herod's. This is, by the way, this was inherited from Herod the Great to his son, Herod Antipas, one of the only, in fact, I think the only palace that he had that he passed on to his son. This is his fortress prison that was known as Machaerus, a very imposing site by the Dead Sea, east of the Dead Sea. And it was lost for more than 1,000 years. And by the way, this place, Machaerus, this prison fortress that belonged to Herod, is actually located in the present-day country of Jordan. And by the way, it was lost for more than 1,000 years, and it was destroyed by the same Roman legion, the 10th legion, that also destroyed Jerusalem in the great war with the Jewish rebels had this great war with the Romans, the occupying Romans, from 66 to 70 AD, that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, something that Jesus prophesied. It did happen in one generation, just as Jesus said that it would. So in 1968, a German scholar discovered the remains of the siege wall that the Roman legions had set up. Very similar to what they did at, oh gosh, what's the other place? Sorry, I'm drawing a blank right now. A lot of things going through my head right now. But anyways, so this is very similar to stuff that they did during that great war and the destruction of Jerusalem as well. So there's a Hungarian archaeologist who's Catholic. His name is Dr. Giozo Voros. He's an architect, he's an archaeologist, and he's been in recent years leading this excavation at Machaerus. And in 2009, he was contacted, and the reason was because Pope Benedict XVI, when he gave a papal visit to the region, to Jordan, he was like, and we know that Pope Benedict is a great scholar, and he was super interested in this historical site. And he kind of, while he was there, he kind of nudged a few people and said, "Hey, do you think we can really get some more archaeological work going on here?" And they're like, "Okay, all right, we'll do it. If you want us to do it, we'll get the excavation going." And even more depth. So that's what happened. Dr. Giozo Voros, at the time he was in Rome, he was receiving a very prestigious award, the Gold Medal of the Pontificate, because of his incredible work. So, and he says that this fortress at Machaerus, he says it's like an unbelievable time capsule. And it kind of just got buried, and everything was really very much untouched. And Josephus, by the way, this account I just read to you of the martyrdom of John the Baptist, it's the only passage in the Gospels that's been echoed by a historical writer outside of the Gospels. Now, yeah, other writers, historical writers, do talk about Jesus. They do talk about the death of Jesus, the resurrection, you know, and all that stuff, how the early church got going, belief in his resurrection. But in terms of an actual passage in the Gospel that's kind of laid out in detail, we have a parallel for this in the writings of Josephus, the great Jewish historian of the times. He was roughly contemporaneous with Jesus, lived at about the same time, and he wrote about the death, the martyrdom of John the Baptist. And there's an early church writer, Eusebius of Pamphylia, in 324 AD, he wrote a very famous church history, and he talked about the fact that John was executed at this fortress prison at Machaerus. Very imposing, Very scary. And it's amazing that this place has been kind of preserved by the sands of time. And they were able to reconstruct, Dr. Voros and his team reconstructed the palace. They were able to reconstruct the banquet room where this took place. Unreal. So this is an actual historical occurrence that happened, and archaeology has backed it up. It's like what St. Jerome said so many years ago. St. Jerome, a great scholar of the Bible, translator of the Bible, lived in the Holy Land. He said that the Holy Land is like the fifth gospel, because when you go there, when you see these places, it really does back up what you read about in the text. So it's really incredible. This really did happen. It's not an invention of the gospel writer. And this passion of John the Baptist really prefigures the passion of the Christ as well. And more on this later, but the death of John the Baptist helps to shed some light and really refute a big lie that is told about Jesus. I'm gonna tell you what that is in just a couple of minutes. And just so you know, by the way, we're gearing up for the 2000th anniversary of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. By the way, this took place in about the year 28 or 29 in the first century. Well, we're now in 2022, so we're just only about 6 years away from the 2000th anniversary of the death of John the Baptist. And who knows, maybe one day the Pope, whoever that may be at the time, will once again come to visit the site and the very place where it happened. And so I want to just share with you a couple things about this that you might not know. We're all familiar with the story, but just so you know who these guys are, there's a lot of Herods that you read about in the Gospel. And of course, Herod the Great died in the year 4 BC or so, about that time. And his kingdom got divided among his sons. It was divided up by Caesar Augustus, who, of course, was the emperor at the time. And so you might have heard of the Tetrarchs. Well, what does the word Tetrarch mean? It means ruler of a fourth. So basically, his kingdom was split up into four pieces. And the northern part of the kingdom of Herod the Great got split between Herod Antipas, who we just read about, and his brother Philip. So they're kind of neighbors, side by side. They had the top part of the kingdom. And of course, Herod married Philip's wife, Herodias. Not cool, not cool at all. So Herod Antipas ruled over a place called Nabatea. But one of the reasons why he wanted to take Herodias as his wife was because he wanted to try to consolidate his power. He kind of wanted to get control of the whole upper part of the kingdom, take over his brother's territory as well. Nice guy, huh? So the bottom part of the kingdom was, by the way, Samaria, just geographically, Samaria is kind of in the middle. The bottom part would include Judea, Jerusalem. That was ruled over by Herod Archelaus. So he had basically the whole bottom half, and the other two brothers had the top half split up. So anyways, just a little note there. Archelaus was known as an ethnarch. He had the whole bottom half. Herod Antipas was a tetrarch. He had a fourth. You know, ever heard of a tetrapack? You get a four-pack of juice boxes or something for your kids. Well, that's where that word comes from. Tetra means fourth. So anyways, Archelaus, by the way, who ruled the bottom half of the kingdom, he was so bad. He proved to be so incompetent that he was actually replaced by Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate actually replaced Archelaus. And so, just a little side note for you there. But in the 30s, this is the decade of the 30s in the first century, Herod Antipas had actually asked if he could rule the whole top part of the empire after Philip died. He also got deposed in the end, by the way, because he proved to be totally incompetent as well. So the whole thing eventually got ruled by one guy, just like Herod the Great ruled that whole area. Agrippa the First, you might have heard about this guy. He's mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. He's the guy who gets struck down. He ruled the whole thing from 41 to 44 AD. Remember that guy who was eaten by, it says he was eaten by worms and died? That sounds pretty nasty. That's Agrippa the First, who eventually took over the whole thing. Anyways, so let me just get back to the beginning here. So when this happens, Jesus is doing some incredible stuff. He's doing some stupendous miracles. And so it says King Herod heard about it. Heard about what? that Jesus was casting out demons. He's even sending out his followers, and they're doing miracles as well. They're casting out demons. They're anointing people with oil. They're getting better. They've been ill. They've got a lot of diseases. They're being healed as well. So King Herod, and this is Herod Antipas, he hears about all this, and people are saying, what's going on here? Who is this guy? Maybe it's John the Baptist back from the dead. Now, again, this is a little bit like a Hollywood horror flick as well, this idea of The Walking Dead or, you know, a zombie coming back to life. And Herod's probably thinking, oh my gosh, I killed John. He's coming back to get me. He's taking revenge. I better watch out. Others say, no, it's not John come back to life. It's the prophet Elijah who's come back. And by the way, this is not an insult to Jesus. Now, people might say today, well, you know, that's a really low view of Jesus. They think he's John the Baptist. They think he's the prophet Elijah. No, these guys were legends. Remember, this is before the resurrection, before any of that happened. These guys were legends. So Jesus was not a nobody here. This shows us how awesome Jesus' reputation really was. So people are saying, who is this guy? Is it John back from the dead? Is it the prophet Elijah? By the way, Jesus says John the Baptist was really Elijah part two. Remember, they're coming down from the mountain of transfiguration, and he says, hey, I tell you, Elijah has already come, and guess what? They did whatever they wanted to him. And he's talking about the death, the martyrdom of John the Baptist, which we're celebrating today. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Now, Herod regretted, he deeply regretted that he killed John. He actually respected John. Even though John told him what a rank sinner he was, he kind of respected him for it. And as the text tells us, he used to like listening to John, and he was kind of drawn to him. I think we all kind of know people like that in our lives, don't we? This concept that, you know, sometimes people, they like listening, they like hearing about the Catholic faith. They don't really want to do anything about it. They get the warm and fuzzies when they hear the gospel, but they don't want to necessarily commit their life to it. I think Herod Antipas was kind of like that a little bit. He certainly liked having him around. He liked listening to him. He could hear a homily whenever he wanted. He'd just go down to the prison, and, you know, downstairs and say, hey, start preaching. He's like, okay, I will. He called a spade a spade. He told him he was an adulterer. And this whole, you know, head on a platter thing, it's like something out of Stephen King. The fact that people thought that John was raised from the dead, again, we know that his head was separated from his body. That's, again, even more of a spectacular tribute to Jesus here. Jesus' ministry is so stunning. It's so unprecedented that people think, they think he's somebody from out of this world. And so this whole situation with Herodias, by the way, it's just really bad PR. It's totally embarrassing politically, this adulterous affair. It's a little bit like in recent vintage, the whole Charles, Diana, Camilla love triangle. And I don't know if you've been watching on Netflix, The Crown, the series The Crown kind of dramatizes that whole era. Now, back in the day, now, of course, we know that, of course, Charles and Camilla are married now. But remember back in the day, imagine if at the time when they're affair was rumored and all that stuff, and it wasn't just a rumor, it was actually happening. Imagine if the Catholic Archbishop of London had gone on the BBC, had gone on national television, and just kind of pounded away saying, you know, they're adultery, they're committing adultery, you know, and she would be ticked. Imagine how ticked Camilla would be to hear that on national TV, being called an adulteress on national TV. Well, in the old days, the royals would just have people killed if they said something bad about them. And that's exactly what happened here. Now, in a weird way, John was actually kind of holding back a little bit. He could have said something even worse. He could have said that they should be stoned to death. He just called them adulterers and their marriage is illegitimate. But he could have actually said, you deserve to be stoned according to the Mosaic law. So, wow, we know what happened. Obviously, you know the story, but here's what I wanted to say really quickly about this lie that's often told about Jesus. This gets into the media a lot. This idea that there's no way Jesus could have predicted his own death. Now, the Gospels are littered with references of Jesus prophesying his own death. Like what happened at Caesarea Philippi in that region, when he says, hey, the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected by the chief priests. The elders, the scribes are going to spit on him. They're going to hand him over to the Romans. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. And Peter's like, no way this is happening to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the thoughts of God, but human thoughts. And people, a lot of scholars today say there's no way Jesus could have predicted all of these things. There's no way. The church made it up later. They're putting words in his mouth. It's what's called prophecy ex eventu, prophecy after the fact. You know, Jesus never actually said that. That's a bunch of hogwash. Jesus totally could have predicted his own passion. Look at what happened to John, for goodness sakes. So, of course he could have predicted that he would be killed as well for speaking the truth. Absolutely. And Jesus was very familiar with the practice of crucifixion. When he was a young boy, a bunch of Jewish rebels were crucified not too far from his hometown of Nazareth. In fact, on the main highway into town, they were strung up like so many telephone poles on crosses so that people would pass by them on their way in. This is what's going to happen to you if you dare to come up against, to rebel against the great Roman military machine. So it's an intriguing account. It's definitely a historical account. Again, it's mentioned even outside of the Bible, and we found the actual location, this prison fortress of Machaerus. It's a stunning archaeological find. And if you go to the Holy Land, if you cross over from Israel into Jordan, you can actually see it. You're listening to the K.O. Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Be right back after this quick break. We're going to tell you about a famous broadcaster who lost her job because she dared show her roots. Talk about that when we come back. 888-914-9149. This hour is... Hi, this is K.O. Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values. And fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
This is the K.L. Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Hey, welcome back to the show. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. 888-914-9149. Hey, I got a question for you. Have you ever been, do you have a story to share about being discriminated against in the workplace? Maybe it was for your faith. Maybe it was for your appearance. Not that you can control that, of course. Maybe it's for your age. Here's why I'm bringing this up, because there's a story that came out of Canada, my home and native land, and I wasn't going to talk about this because I didn't think anybody would really know about this outside of Canada, but this has really become a big thing. The Washington Post, for example, is talking about this. A very popular, very award-winning TV news anchor, Lisa Laflamme, was fired by CTV News. She's the national anchor. It's a little bit like somebody like, I don't know, David Muir from ABC or Lester Holt from NBC, or maybe a better example would be Nora O'Donnell from CBS being fired from her job at sort of the height of her powers, at the height of her popularity. So this has caused quite a stir. Yeah, she's been basically the lead anchor for Canada's most watched nightly newscast since 2011. So it's been 11 years. And she just won kind of the equivalent of an Emmy Award. It's a Canadian Screen Award for Best National News Anchor. And she just got fired a few days ago. So she, by the way, she's been working for CTV News, which is one of the two big news networks in Canada, for over 35 years. She only had 2 years left, in fact, on her contract. But she's covered everything, elections, war. She's been international correspondent, put her life on the line, natural disasters, before she ever got to the anchor desk. Because she's really earned it. She's an excellent journalist. And so this was a pretty big shock to everybody. And a viral video of her explaining what happened. She posted it to Twitter. I just want to play you a little clip from this. Check it out.
Hello, everyone. Today, with a range of emotions, I'm sharing with you some information about me and my career with CTV News. For 35 years, I have had the privilege of being welcomed into your homes to deliver the news on a nightly basis, so I felt you should hear this directly from me. On June 29th, I was informed that Bell Media made a, quote, business decision to end my contract, bringing to a sudden close my long career with CTV News. I was blindsided and am still shocked and saddened by Bell Media's decision. At 58, I still thought I'd have a lot more time to tell more of the stories that impact our daily lives. Instead, I leave CTV humbled by the people who put their faith in me to tell their story. I guess this is my sign-off from CTV, so I want to express my deepest gratitude to all of you, to my incredible colleagues for their unwavering support, my dear friends, and my loving family. While it is crushing to be leaving CTV National News in a manner that is not my choice, please know reporting to you has truly been the greatest honor of my life, and I thank you for always being there.
All right, so this was a shock to a lot of people, and obviously there's some sort of disclosure agreement. Legally speaking, she had to keep quiet until a certain point, and then she could tell her side of the story. She was actually asked to keep this confidential for weeks. And you heard what she said. At 58, she's only 58 years old. I still thought that I'd have a lot more time to tell more of the stories that impact our daily lives. End of quote. So obviously everyone started asking what was the reason, and there were a lot of people who suspected what the reason might be. CTV, the network, came up with a really lame public announcement saying, well, we made a business decision. Well, how is this good business? She's the most famous broadcaster in the country. I mean, she's like killer ratings. She just got an award for being the best in the business. How is this a good business decision? At any rate, most people think, and I don't think this is, he's ever really admitted this, but the head of CTV News, he's kind of an executive by the name of Michael Melling, who had clashed with the news department over all kinds of things, like the coverage of the war in Ukraine. Some journalist had said that he actually would come down into the newsroom and he'd try to tell them, I want you to play it from this angle. I want you to say this. I want you to say that. And they're like, hey, stop meddling with our journalistic integrity. But anyways, that was kind of another story. But the question that most people were highlighting, and that's a bit of a pun on my part, speaking of highlighting, the question is, was it the hair? Was it Lisa's hair that was really the problem? So during the pandemic, Lisa Laflamme stopped dyeing her hair. And just one night in 2020, during the pandemic, on the national newscast, she showed up with gray hair. And it was, I remember watching it. I was like, whoa, what's, well, I was a bit shocked. And I kind of assumed that, you know, maybe she was dyeing her hair, but you don't really know. It's not a question you want to ask a lady, are you dyeing your hair? Of course, I don't know her, but I wouldn't have even tweeted that at her. But there was a special year in review broadcast, and she told people watching on television that, hey, like a lot of us during the pandemic, we couldn't get our hair cut. You know, I remember that I was kind of growing a bit of a mullet myself during the pandemic, couldn't get to a hair cutter. She wasn't able to go, and she got tired. She got tired of dyeing her hair every day before going to work, and she finally just said, quote, why bother? I'm going gray. If I had known the lockdown could be so liberating on that front, I would have done it a lot sooner. So I remember seeing her with her gray hair, and at first I was shocked, but then I thought, I think this is really cool. She's just saying, hey, this is who I am. I don't care anymore. Like, this is me. I'm 58 years old, I guess she was 56 at the time. This is back in 2020, but I just loved it. She was just being authentic. And after a while, I actually thought, man, this actually looks natural. She looks just authentic. And anyway, so apparently Michael Melling, this executive at CTV News, allegedly, was not too happy about this. So after she kind of publicly went on air with gray hair, he started asking people, who approved the decision to let her go gray? What is going on here? And so this became a big stink. But people loved it. People loved it. After news of her firing got out, a lot of women took to Twitter and said things like this. A Twitter user named Sarah M. said, Lisa LaFlamme allowed herself to age on camera, and in so doing, gave me the confidence to shine in my natural beauty as I age. She called the news department's decision a massive mistake. Other people were worried that what happened to Lisa LaFlamme might send a message to middle-aged women that, hey, you could face professional consequences if you try to be yourself, if you don't dye your hair, which I think is kind of insane. But the fact is that, let's face it, in the workplace, this is a great example of not only ageism in the workplace, but also sexism as well. Lisa LaFlamme's predecessor was a guy named Lloyd Robertson. He was kind of a legendary broadcaster. He didn't retire until he was 77 years old. That's almost 20 years older than LaFlamme is now. Trust me, he was gray. Believe me, we watched this guy every night for years. He had a huge send-off. Nobody cared how old he was. Didn't seem to matter. But anyway, so this has been there's been huge blowback, and the executive, Michael Melling, has now been placed on leave. He's probably just taking a paid vacation. I'm sure he'll be back. But it sparked a lot of conversation. And I'm just wondering, has anything like that ever happened to you? Have you experienced discrimination in the workplace? Do you have a story to tell about something like this? 888-914-9149. Maybe it's a faith-related discrimination. Maybe it's people knew you were Catholic. It affected your career. It affected whether or not you got promoted, something like that. Could be that. Could be any of these other factors we talked about. 888-914-9149. If you want to share your story, call in. But let's go to the phones right now. Jose is on the line from San Benito, Texas. Welcome back to the program, Jose. Always great to hear from you.
Oh, hi, Kel. It's great to be back. Kel, you just said that Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah. Can you talk more about it? That's really, really interesting.
Sure, absolutely. There's Jesus mentions, you know, hey, if you're willing to handle this, you know, there's this expectation that Elijah, the prophet Elijah, would return at the time of the Messiah. Now, just to reset, earlier in the program, we were talking about the fact that today is the feast day of the martyrdom of St. John the Baptist, the passion of the Baptist, if you will. And we talked about that before the break. In the first segment, if you missed it, you can obviously grab the podcast of this program. It should be out within the hour after the show ends. And we talked about the amazing archaeological find, the prison fortress of Machaerus, that Herod Antipas had imprisoned John in. The very banquet hall where this all took place has been uncovered and reconstructed, and where John the Baptist was beheaded. So why is it that John was essentially called Elijah the prophet? Does it mean that he actually was Elijah reincarnate? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. First of all, remember, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Mark actually starts out with John the Baptist. And you know how the disciples are, the apostles who, I got to backtrack a little bit. So the gospel authors, not all of them were apostles, of course, but they're often depicted like these four living creatures. And Mark, the gospel of Mark, is often symbolized by a lion. And some people say it's because Mark starts off with John the Baptist, like a roaring lion out in the wilderness, you know, just preaching his heart out that people should repent. Well, there is this teaching in the Jewish world at the time of Jesus that the Messiah would not show up, the Messiah would not repent, would not show up unless people repent. And this is what John is preaching, this gospel of repentance. Now, what's he doing? Well, let's look it up just real quick here. I just want to get the text exactly right for you here. Let's go back to Mark chapter 1. And so you can look it up along with me if you want. It says in verse 4, Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and he had a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. You know how, like, there's this big kerfuffle about the government wants you to eat bugs now. They want to forget about livestock. They want you to eat grasshoppers. Well, I guess John was maybe in favor of that. No, I'm only kidding. He ate locusts and wild honey. I'll explain why he was eating this in just a second, but. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And then right after that, of course, Jesus is baptized by John. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." So what's up with the dress and the diet? Camel's hair, leather belt around his waist, locusts and wild honey. Well, that doesn't sound too appetizing, but essentially what's going on here is he is super kosher. You want to talk about a kosher diet? There's no question that John was eating a kosher diet. Now, he was dressed like the prophet Elijah. So that's one reason why people thought that, hey, he was like Elijah. He intentionally dressed like him. So really, he's the last Old Testament prophet. I know he's in the New Testament, but he kind of bridges the gap between the old and the new. And really, he's the last Old Testament prophet. Now, would the Romans have noticed this, by the way? The way he was dressed, the stuff he was doing, where is this taking place? The River Jordan, out in the wilderness. It kind of evokes, you know, the conquest of the Holy Land. The Romans totally would have noticed this. You bet. There were a lot of messianic pretenders in Jesus' time. There were lots of people who said that they were the Messiah. Now, only one of them really was. That was Jesus. But there were a lot of other guys who wanted to lead a military rebellion against the Romans, kick them out of the Holy Land. There's this guy named Theudas. He was a messianic pretender of the time. Most of these guys got killed. There's another guy named the Egyptian. He was just called the Egyptian. And so essentially they were afraid that somebody was going to lead an insurrection, start a war. And of course there was a big war, 66 to 70 AD. And we talked about that earlier in the show. So all the messianic pretenders got killed. But all of them used these biblical motifs as their plan of action. So I know in our own time, we kind of have this obsession with separating politics and religion, church and state. People didn't do that in the first century in Roman Palestine. Politics and religion were of a piece, and they were constantly intertwined all the time. So somebody else had called in as well, and I forget who it was, but they weren't able to stay on the line. They hung up, but they'd asked the question, was John the Baptist one of the Essenes? Was he? Now, who were the Essenes? There were all these different groups in the Jewish world in the first century. There wasn't sort of one way of being Jewish. There were of course the Sadducees. They were so Sadducee. They didn't believe in the resurrection, afterlife, angels, and none of that stuff. They thought death was the end. Of course they were sad. But the Sadducees controlled the high priesthood. And never forget, it was a Sadducee high priest who condemned Jesus to death. Caiaphas handed him over to the Romans. So the Pharisees fought with Jesus a lot, but it was more like two brothers fighting, you know, within a family, because they believed in a lot of the same stuff. The Pharisees, you say, well, they weren't Pharisee. I can't resist doing that joke. I have to do it. But, okay, so Patrick told me he liked that better than my Herod antipasto joke. I disagree. But he calls it like he sees it. He says he's an umpire calling balls and strikes. He has to be objective, he's not going to give in to human respect here. Okay, fine, I can deal with it. But the Pharisees, they believed in all that stuff. St. Paul was a Pharisee. He believed in the resurrection. He believed in the afterlife. He believed in eternal judgment, heaven, hell, all that stuff. So they had a lot in common, Jesus and the Pharisees. And then there were other groups as well, the Zealots. You know, and one amazing thing about Jesus, he was able to have people from all kinds of backgrounds, even among the 12 apostles. There was Simon the Zealot. He was one of the guys who wanted to start an insurrection, start a war. There were these guys called, you ever see that movie Sicario? It's definitely not for kids. But Sicario, the Sicario were actual group in the first century. They're called the Dagger Men. That's what Sicario means, Sicari. And they would just go into the crowd, and there were political officials there. If there was like a sort of a gathering or whatever, they would just like knife people in the crowd and try to take out, do all these political assassinations. They're cloak and dagger guys, quite literally. Simon might have been one of those guys, and he's now hanging out with Jesus. He's changed his ways. He's one of the 12 apostles. So at any rate, Qumran, the men who lived in the caves of the Dead Sea at Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. We'll have to talk about that another time. This is the 75th anniversary, by the way, this year, 2022, of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So these guys who lived out in the wilderness, who wrote a lot of the documents in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're called the Essenes. Now, when you go to the Holy Land, if you go down to Qumran, you see these caves where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They show you this little video in the visitor center, and it kind of speculates what you're asking, Jose. Was John the Baptist, in fact, one of the Essenes? Was he part of this apocalyptic community that lived out in the caves? Well, we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. They lived out in the desert. John lived out in the desert. There's no evidence that they ever came into contact with one another. But if they did, obviously John left the community to do his own thing at one point. But it's kind of weird. The guys who lived who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they actually thought there was going to be two messiahs. They thought there was going to be a priestly messiah and a kingly messiah. There'd be sort of this political ruler, and he was going to kill the Roman emperor himself in this big battle. There's going to be this huge battle, and at the end of the battle, the kingly messiah would kill the Roman emperor personally. He was called the king of the Kittim, the Roman emperor. He would kill this guy, this pagan, and this Gentile ruler who's trying to rule over us. And so that's what they thought would happen. What's interesting is that Jesus is, in his one person, he is our great high priest. He is obviously our king. priest, prophet, and king, all in one person. All in one person. So there's not two messiahs or three messiahs. There's only one. But obviously John the Baptist is dripping with biblical motifs. He's dressing like the prophet Elijah. He's out in the wilderness. He's preaching about repentance. And the Romans are watching this saying, man, I don't know, man, this guy looks dangerous. So they're definitely keeping an eye on him for sure. So hopefully that helps to answer your question. Well, I know it's a long answer, Jose, but hopefully that helps a little bit.
Yes, thank you. Thank you, Gil.
Okay, you got it. All right, that was probably a drink from a fire hydrant more than Jose ever bargained for. We got to take a quick break right now on the Cale Clark Show, but we'll be back. 888-914-9149. If you have a question, call in. And we'll be right back. 888-914-9149. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio's line, is hiring today. Several positions are available throughout the United States. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with Catholic Order of Foresters, an Illinois Life Insurance Society, not licensed in all states.
Explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Hey, welcome back to the program. We're having a great discussion. It's the feast day of the martyrdom. Only in the Catholic Church could you get this stuff, the feast day of a beheading, the beheading of John the Baptist, but of course it was his heavenly birthday. Let's go to the phones right now. Let's go to Rich in Redwood City, California. Hi, Rich.
Hello. I was just thinking that there are supposed to be over 2,000 documented mistakes in the King James Version of the Bible. I imagine there must be quite a few such mistakes in, let's say, the Gideon version and the Douay version. Would you think that there are any less mistakes in the other two examples?
Okay, Rich, that's a really good question. Rich in Redwood City, California. Okay, let me just talk about the King James version of the Bible. And by the way, this has nothing to do with LeBron James, the basketball player, King James. Ha ha ha. Anyways, oh, sorry. Patrick Alog is just groaning in my ear here. He's producing today. But okay, let me just tell you, if you're not familiar with the King James Bible, it's very famous in the Protestant world. You've probably heard of it. The King James Bible was published in the year AD 1611. Now, A lot of people still swear in the Protestant world by the King James Bible. If it ain't the King James Bible, I don't want to read it. And there's even a modern translation of the King James Bible that people have. But here's the thing. When it was published back in 1611, the translators of that English Bible, they only had about 6 manuscripts that they were working with. So way back when, they have discovered so many more New Testament manuscripts through archaeology. Now, earlier we were talking about a great archaeological discovery about John the Baptist, the place where he was martyred. Well, they have discovered so many, thousands, in fact, of New Testament manuscripts. And scholars have been working like so hard trying to translate them. Have been recently discovered. In fact, more and more are being found every year. Now, how many do we have right now? We have about 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament. And by the way, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. We don't have what are called the autographs. Now, what's the autograph? That's the very first, so let's say the original copy of the Gospel of John, for example. That's called the autograph. It's the first copy. So what we have are copies of copies. But that's okay, because the more of these manuscripts that we find, we can reconstruct the original text. We compare them with one another, and it's really easy to see what the original text was. Now, there's some people out there, there's a scholar named Dr. Bart Ehrman, who's in fact a legit scholar, okay? He's got super legit credentials. And he's written a lot of books that have upset a lot of people and caused them to question their faith. Now, Bart himself has had a crisis of faith. That's another story for another day. But he's written books such as Forged. There are all these books that he's written basically questioning the authenticity of the New Testament, saying you can't trust the text because the scribes made mistakes. When they were copying the text by hand, they made errors. And you hear things like, yeah, there's been 2,000 errors or 20,000 errors or whatever the case may be. I don't know what the numbers, I forget what the numbers are. They're being thrown around off the top of my head. But that's not a problem at all. That's not a problem at all. It might shock you to know that. But because we have so many manuscripts of the New Testament, it's easy to figure out where somebody made a little mistake, where there's a spelling mistake. Or, by the way, most of the changes, most of the differences in the manuscripts are stuff like people, you know, where it says Jesus, they'll just throw in the word Christ. Jesus Christ said this or something. And maybe the word Christ wasn't in the original text. But does this have anything to do with any major teachings of the faith? The answer is no. So most of these mistakes or scribal errors, they could be caused by a number of things. Maybe this scribe had bad eyesight, lost his concentration for a moment. In fact, one scribe, he was so ticked off that as he was translating a manuscript, he got so ticked off at other scribes for changing the words a little bit that he actually wrote a note in the margin saying, "Fool, leave the old reading, don't change it." So most of them are spelling mistakes and little words here and there, but how many doctrines of the faith are at stake because of these textual variants, these variants in the manuscript? The answer is zero. There's no major doctrine of the faith that's at stake here. And by the way, 99% of the variants in our manuscripts that we have, it's just not a big deal. It's not a big deal. No interpretation on any doctrine of the faith. So anyways, you might hear the number, and there are some significant numbers thrown about, 200,000 to 400,000 variants among all the New Testament manuscripts. You might think that's a lot, but again, these are about minor little things and spelling issues and words here and there, but no major doctrine of the faith is at stake. So that's a bit of a long answer to your question, but it's a very, very good question. Now, in terms of the Douay rhymes and all that stuff, I'm not so sure about that. But again, we're dealing with translations here, okay? And the more modern translations, I think, are a little bit more accurate because, again, of the manuscript discoveries that have been made, especially in the last few centuries, they've really shed light. We're able to reconstruct even better the original text. So really good question. Really good question to ask. Let's go now to Isaac in Southern California. Hello, Isaac.
Hello?
Hi, I can hear you. You're on the air.
Hi. Oh, hi. I'm sorry. nervous. It's my first time getting
That's okay.
real quick, I heard, like, somewhere, I forget where, but I think it was, like, a priest or something. I heard it somewhere, but they said something about, like, John the Baptist wasn't martyred for his faith as, like, believing in Jesus Christ, you know, like, you know what I'm saying? Like, he didn't die because I've heard someone say that, and it kind of bothered me, and I was, you know, thinking about it just a little bit ago, like, you know, if you really think about it, he did, because in Genesis, you know, you're not supposed to marry, take your...
Okay, let me just jump in here, Isaac, just real quick, just because we're running out of time. Well, I guess he didn't in a certain sense. It depends how you look at it, because he died for the truth, right? He died as a witness to the truth. Now, the truth, obviously, is a person, ultimately, the person of Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when he's on trial before Pilate for his life, Pilate says, what is truth? Not realizing he's looking at truth in the face. Truth is a person. Now, another thing, too, is John the Baptist has always been seen kind of as the bride, the best man. Jesus is the divine bridegroom. That's how he's described, how he describes himself in the Gospel of John. He says, hey, I'm just the best man here. He dies witnessing to the truth of marriage. And many Catholic martyrs of the English Reformation, they died too, like St. John Fisher, because they were also witnessing to the truth of marriage. They could not abide by Henry VIII's illicit marriage, how he rejected the Pope, the Catholic faith, all that sort of stuff. So very much along the lines of John the Baptist. We've run out of time for today. Patrick Alog produced, sitting in for Jim Shaper. Nick Senevich took your phone calls. We'll be back tomorrow. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.